Finish up the book of Malachi tonight. Malachi chapter 4. While you're doing that, I want to talk to you for just a minute or two about why Jesus Christ could not have possibly died on Friday. One of the things that gets to me, I understand, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church pushing Good Friday. They've never been known as being people of the Scriptures. Okay, the church never has been known for that. In fact, there was a time in history where they said, "Don't read the Bible." And I just recently heard someone who knows of an area in a church where there's a Catholic priest that still tells his people not to read the Bible, because they'll get the wrong interpretation, and so they need him to do that. You know, and the thing that irritates me is that I see that same thing in Baptist circles. You know, if you don't know the languages that I know, you can't get out of your Bible what you ought to get. But what really irritates me is when I see independent fundamental Baptists celebrating or having special services on so-called Good Friday. It wasn't Good Friday. It was Bad Friday. He was still in the grave. And it's just that simple. Let me give you just three quick things that will help you with that, okay, to understand that, all right? First off, go to Matthew chapter 12. Keep your finger in, you know, put something in Malachi, because that's where we're going to be tonight. We're just going to do this quickly. But I like to bring this up because we're inundated. The whole world looks at it and says, "Good Friday." Well, it wasn't Good Friday. That wasn't when he was crucified, and it couldn't have been. Matthew chapter 12, and look in verse 40. And if you have anything else to add to what I'm about to say, get it ready. Okay, I'll give you a couple of minutes, and we'll let her fly. But Matthew chapter 12... look down in verse 40. It says, "For as Jonas was three," and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For as Jonas was 3 days," well, let's see, go up to verse 38. "Then certain of the Pharisees, certain of the scribes and Pharisees, answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas.'" So what he's about to tell him is of utmost importance, because it's the only sign that God gave to Israel about Jesus Christ, and particularly having to do with his resurrection. So, and personally, I think that's one of the reasons why they mess with it. Okay? But you look down at verse 40, and it says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I will give anyone $20,000 if they can get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday." You say, "Pastor, you don't have $20,000. You're right, I don't. You don't have scripture that could show, or any other proof, that they could get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. I have even read some of the explanations that say, explain how they supposedly can. It's just convoluted. It's a mess. You have to twist and turn and change things and just make a mess out of stuff. The Bible says that the time period between his death and his resurrection was going to be 3 days and three nights. Now, the next thing that you need to see is that one of the reasons why they pick Friday is because it says it was before the Sabbath. Well, help me out. What day is the Sabbath on? It's on Saturday, okay? So they say, and by the way, when someone says that it has to be on Friday because it's before the Sabbath, you're talking to somebody who doesn't know Scripture. You're talking to somebody who's being lazy. Now, it's true that the Bible does say that. Okay, it's got to be before a Sabbath. But there was more than one Sabbath that week because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that feast, there was a high day or a extra Sabbath. Go with me to John chapter 19. John 19. And look down at verse 31. John 19:31. Says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath day was an high day. High day means it was an extra Sabbath. It wasn't the regular Sabbath. It wasn't the Saturday Sabbath. All right? And that day was on Thursday. And it says they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And of course, his legs weren't broken. His body was broken, but his bones were not broken. So it's got to be 3 days and three nights. It's got to be before a Sabbath, but not necessarily Saturday. There was a high Sabbath. And then last of all, people get all messed up because they don't understand when God's day begins and ends. We say the morning and the evening was a day. We start in the morning, we end the evening. That's not how God determines his day. You go over to Genesis chapter 1, and over and over and over again it says, in the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning. When does God's day start? In the evening. And it ends the next day. So it starts at sunset, approximately 6 o'clock. And I remember when I was in my first year of college at Monroe Community College over in Rochester, I went to visit someone at the University of Buffalo one Friday night. And I was walking through the campus, and this was in like October, and I noticed there were candles in windows all over the campus. This is back in 1969. There were candles in the windows. And I asked the person I was with, I said, these folks already getting ready for Christmas? You know, I mean, and they looked at me kind of funny. Said, no, stupid. You know, it's the Jewish kids, and there's a lot of them here, and they're starting their Sabbath because they followed God's timing on the thing, the evening and the morning. Okay. So when you get that together and you see that, then you realize that he was crucified right around, probably around 3 o'clock or so on Wednesday afternoon. And then he was taken down from the cross later, and then he was buried. All right. You've got the evening and the morning. The evening and the morning were Thursday. Okay. It would be Wednesday evening and then Thursday morning. That's Thursday. Then the evening and the morning Friday and the evening and the morning Saturday. So sometime between 6 o'clock on Saturday night and 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, that's when Jesus Christ arose. Yeah, he could have done it right shortly after sunset. We don't know. But that would fulfill the 3 days and the three nights, okay? And again, there is absolutely no way you're going to get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. Any questions or comments on that? Anybody got anything to add on that? Okay. It just during this time of year, I like to throw that out because I find sometimes, I know when, after I first got saved, I was surrounded by Roman Catholic folks. And I actually felt guilty doing stuff on Friday afternoons. I thought, ooh, this isn't good. on the Friday afternoon of so-called Good Friday. And then finally I went into the scripture and I found out when he actually died and that he did not die on a Friday. So don't let the world's perverted, concept of scripture, mess you up. Okay. Stick with the book. Amen. Stick with the book. Any other? Yeah. Grant.
I agree with all that, and is that Jesus confirms the book of Jonah and that he was in the well, which a lot of people say, well, you see, you can't prove that it's a real book of scripture because there's no way a man could live in a well and stuff like that. And Jesus confirms both of those things.
Yeah, he confirmed that it wasn't just a parable. It wasn't just a symbolic story. It was real. He was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And Bible says just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And that's where paradise and hell were. And that's where he was. Anyone else? Okay, go to Malachi chapter 4. Short chapter. We won't be super long tonight, I promise you. Unless you get into a discussion, then I can't control that, okay? I mean, I could, but I don't want to. Okay, Malachi chapter 4. Let's all stand together. We'll read the first verse and then get right into it. Pray and then go. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for being our God, being so good to us. Thank you most of all for the finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, I'm so thankful that every single bit of scripture that was printed in the and spoken and written in the Old Testament was taken care of in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the prophecies about the Savior. And Father, I am so thankful that He was our propitiation for our sins. He was our full payment. That Christ only had to die once, and he died once for all. That means he died for every single person that's ever lived. We're so thankful for it. We pray, God, tonight that you would lead, guide, and direct us as we study the scriptures and help us to get a blessing from your book. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. What verse 1 is describing is the day of the Lord, and it's a time of judgment. We're at the, as soon as you read verse 1, we're at the end of and going into the millennial period. We're at the end of the time of tribulation, and the judgment, the Bible says, will burn as an oven. That's not talking about hell, and that's not talking about the lake of fire. And it's talking about burning bodies, physical bodies, not the eternal ones, but the physical ones. And look down in verse 3, and you can see a proof of that. It says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." So it's talking about the physical bodies. It's talking about the burning those bodies, and that burning will be a time of judgment. And that'll be during the second advent when Jesus Christ comes back down on this earth. And then the end of that verse says that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Root and branch is referring to parents and children. In other words, there'll be no respecter of persons. People will be judged. People will be burned. In verse 2, it says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Notice the contrast between those in verse 1 and those in verse 2. In verse 1, he talks about those folks that do wickedly, all that do wickedly, and all that are proud, all that are proud. He talks about the proud and he talks about the wicked. Why? Because that's connected. Pride is wickedness. Pride is wickedness. You will not find in your King James Bible anything good about pride. Pride is always bad. God hates pride. And he has nothing good to say about pride. He has nothing good to say about proud people. And then the second verse, that's the first verse, and he talks about all the proud and all the wicked. And then in verse 2, he talks about those who fear the name of the Lord. Fearing God's name and fearing God dispels pride. Those two don't coexist together. You either fear the Lord or you're proudful. But you can't have both together. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the antithesis of pride. You want to stay away from pride? Well, then spend some time just thinking about God's name and the fear of the Lord. And throughout Scripture, God puts a premium on fearing God. You know, because we're in the New Testament, because we're in the age of grace, and I understand all this. I'm not even saying this in any negative way. We have a tendency to focus a lot on the love of God. Rightfully so. I understand that. The Bible says in the New Testament that God is love. And he is. But also understand that he's one to be feared. And the fear of the Lord is extremely important throughout Scripture. What I want to do tonight is just take just a few minutes and just go through some verses in the book of Proverbs that have to do with the fear of the Lord, just showing just from one book how important the fear of the Lord is. First one, go with me to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. So as soon as you find Proverbs, you're going to be all set because all the verses will be in there. As soon as I find it, I'll be all set. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 1, look down at verse 7. It says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." It says it's the beginning of knowledge. If you don't have the fear of the Lord and you amass facts, what will happen is you'll come to the wrong conclusions. You'll have knowledge, but it'll be twisted knowledge. It will not be accurate knowledge. And the Bible makes it real clear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to see facts from the right perspective, you have to fear God. Now go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So it's not only the beginning of knowledge, but it's the beginning of wisdom. And again, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, your wisdom will be twisted. You listen to the so-called wisdom of this world today. And listen to what people are saying. It doesn't make any sense anymore. And there's a reason why it doesn't make sense. You know, when they say there are anywhere between 7 and who knows how many genders now. No, there aren't. No, there aren't. There's 2. Why? Well, because facts tell us that there's 2. There's male and there's female. There's nothing in between biologically. There is nothing. Okay? There's nothing. And they say, oh, no, there's this and then there's that and there's an, no, it's not. What's missing? Right there. That's what's missing. When you depart from the fear of the Lord, and we're seeing our nation do that. Our nation is messed up. Some of the stuff that is coming out of people's mouths. In fact, I was kind of surprised. I don't remember now who exactly it was, but there was some famous person in the world spotlight who basically just said, really, when you look at it, they said the whole ecological global warming climate change group. He says that really isn't a scientific belief. He said it's a religion. He's right. He's absolutely right. It has become a religion. How did people get messed up like that? Well, again, see, if you believe the Bible, you believe that God created the heaven and the earth, and I don't believe He created it frail. He created it to sustain us and for us to be able to... You don't think that God knew ahead of time that we were going to make automobiles? You don't think that God knew ahead of time that we were going to raise cattle? And so He made the earth to be able to sustain us with all that stuff going on, okay? I don't believe that He made a frail earth for 5 seconds. He made an earth that could sustain mankind. And again, you're going to have the right perspective if you start with the fear of the Lord. Go to chapter 10 and go down to verse 27. It says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. So it gives longer life. You know, invariably you'll have someone say, oh, yeah, right. I know somebody who feared the Lord who died at the age of 25. David Borden, who was part of the Borden family with the Elsie the Cow and the whole nine yards. He surrendered to be a missionary and died in his early 20s. You say, what did fear of the Lord do for him? Caused him not to die when he was a teenager. It says prolongeth life. It doesn't say how long. It just says it prolongs life. You'll live a longer life if you fear the Lord than you will if you don't fear the Lord. And you can see that with just people who do or don't fear other things. You know, they don't fear authorities. They don't fear things that can harm them. They put themselves in jeopardy. Well, if you don't fear the Lord, you're going to be lack of some common sense, what we used to call common sense. Common sense isn't so common anymore. In fact, you're kind of special if you have common sense anymore, it seems. But if you fear the Lord, it'll prolong your life. Chapter 14, verse 26. 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. It's a benefit of the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, it's confidence. It isn't confidence in you. It's confidence in God. It's knowing that you've got a God that you can trust. It's knowing that you've got a God that will take care of you. It's knowing that you've got a God who isn't asleep and is personally involved in our lives. So it gives confidence. And also in that verse, it gives refuge. It gives confidence and it gives refuge. And if you think of confidence and refuge, I automatically think of a peaceful heart. A person who fears God isn't going to sit there and be trembling all the time. No, because if they really have the true fear of God, they're going to watch what they do. They're going to be careful in their life. And they're going to have some confidence. They're going to have some joy. And they're going to also have some peace. Go to chapter 16. Look down at verse 6. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It causes departure. From evil. If you fear the Lord, you understand there are consequences. You know, one of the blessings to me, anyway, of the book of Proverbs is the book of Proverbs is not just a book of character and not just a book of instruction. But it's a book of consequences. It says, if this happens, this will happen. If you've got this in your heart, this is going to take place. It is a cause and effect book. And if you fear the Lord, you'll realize that there is cause and effect to sin. I was talking with Brother King and a couple other folks just this last week. And Brother King often says this. He says, you know, I hate the devil more and more every day. And we were talking about some things that he had heard that some saved people had gotten into. And he says, you know, he says, I just hate the devil more. In fact, he said that to me today. We were talking on the phone. There's a man that fears the Lord because he understands that there's consequences to sin. And when you fear the Lord, it will keep you away from the stuff that can harm you and the stuff that can really complicate your life. Then the last one is 22. And look down at verse 4. 22:4. It says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. They can give us riches and honor and life. You mix that fear of the Lord with a humble spirit, and that's what you get. You get the possibility of riches and honor and life. Pride can rob you of all that stuff. It'll rob you of proper knowledge. It'll rob you of wisdom. It'll rob you of longer life. It'll rob you of strong confidence. Pride will rob you of departing from evil and having a respect for those things in life that can hurt you. And it'll rob you of riches and honor and life. That's just one book. Okay. There are other verses you could go to, but the fear of the Lord is a doctrine you just don't hear in Christianity in general. You just don't hear much about it, but it is a valuable, valuable attribute to have, the fear of the Lord. Go back with me to verse 2 again of Malachi 4. And God says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. It's called the Son of Righteousness. And it's spelled S-U-N, not S-O-N. What that tells me is that the sun in the sky is a type of the Son of God. It's a type of the Lord. It's interesting. The sunlight is sun is a trinity. It has three kinds of light that emit from it. You've got light rays, you've got heat rays, and you've got actinic rays. Your light rays are rays that you can see, but you can't feel. It's kind of like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. He was down here and we could see him. Secondly, you got heat rays. Those are the ones you can feel, but you can't see. It's like the Spirit of God working in your heart. And then the third one is actinic rays. You can't see them. You can't feel them. Well, that's the Father up in heaven. Never been seen until you die. And then you see him face to face. And then you look at the sun, and this is so cool. I remember learning this years and years ago. The sun is a picture of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his millennial reign. You say, how so? How is it? Well, let's go back to what we talked about before, about the evening and the morning, or the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, and so on. The God's day starts in the evening. It doesn't start in the morning, and it ends in the morning. So how is that a picture? Well, Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and now he's seated in heavenly places. Right now, the Bible says that we live in a time that's like nighttime until the day star, the Bible says, arise in your heart. Well, when is that? That's morning. Okay? So you've got Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And by the way, you look at most sunsets. What color is a sunset? Usually. It's usually red. You often see red. Now, you see purple and you see pink and you see all those other colors too. But primarily when you think of a sunset, of a pretty sunset. I remember I took a picture. In fact, I've got it on my phone. I was out here in the church parking lot one evening just as the sun was setting. And I believe it was toward the end of the summer. And I looked up into the sky, and I've got it if you want to see it. It's an amazing picture. It looks like the sky is on fire. I've never seen anything like it. I've never saw anything before it like it. I've never seen anything like it since. But man, alive, was it beautiful. It was just gorgeous. And I believe that's a picture of the fact that Jesus died for us, okay? One day, he's coming again, and he's going to rule over the earth. That's the day. By the way, oftentimes when the sun rises, what color is it? It's blood red. Why? Battle of Armageddon. That's how the whole thing's going to start, and then he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. You know, when you see those kind of things in Scripture, and you see those kind of things in nature and God's creation, you say, what a God that he put all that together so that we could learn from it. So Christ is like the sun. Take your Bible and turn with me to John 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look down to verse 12. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Well, what's the physical light of the world? The sun, S-U-N. And that's why God calls him the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. He says, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So Christ is like the sun in the fact that he's the light of the world. He's the Son of Righteousness. That means he's a source of light and energy for the whole universe. Not just spiritually, but also physically. And then it says, and he has healing in his wings. This is a source of healing. I find it interesting. I went to the, been to my doctor several times when I've had blood work done, and he's told me, he says, you need to take more vitamin D because your body is deficient. I said, really? Really? I'm deficient in vitamin D? He says, yeah. He says, so is about 80% of Auburn. And I said, really? Why is that? And vitamin D is something that is a vitamin that helps and strengthens our immune system. In other words, it fights disease and it causes us to our bodies to heal and so forth. And he said, well, it's because the sunlight is what gives causes our bodies to get vitamin D is through sunlight. We don't get a whole lot of sunlight around here when we don't. He says oftentimes he's recommended to people that they take more vitamin D. Well, that's a source of healing, and that's what Jesus is. In fact, over in Isaiah, it says by his stripes we are healed. Now, that's not talking about so much a physical healing as it is a spiritual healing. Oftentimes the charismatics go to that and they say, see, there's healing in the atonement. No, if you read that passage of scripture, it's talking about our infirmities and our iniquities and our sins. It's talking about our wickedness and that it can heal that wickedness. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stalls, what the last part of that verse says. And in the millennium, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns, the environment for God's people is going to change. I mean, you think about this. After the Battle of Armageddon, you're going to go from what the tribulation period was, which was really the wrath of God down upon the earth for 7 years. You're going to go from that to a perfect environment. God's going to change it. You talk about a contrast. You talk about looking at what man does, and that'll be the tribulation, from the standpoint of God bringing his wrath down upon man because of what he's done, and then what God can do. And the difference between what sin does to a person and what sin does to the earth and what sin does to a society and then what righteousness does. There's never been, except for in the garden before sin, there's never been a happier time on the face of the earth than there will be during that millennial period when Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Go with me to Malachi, back to Malachi chapter 4. Go to verse 3. And ye shall tread upon the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. They're going to tread the wicked down with their feet, and they're going to remember and they're going to obey Moses' law. Moses' law is going to become the law of the land for the millennial period. Then verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord is the tribulation period. Elijah is going to be there. Isn't it interesting that just before he mentions Elijah, he also mentions Moses' law. He mentions Moses. That's because both Moses and Elijah are going to show up during the tribulation. And you know that's true. You know that, you know, I've read different opinions about different people thinking that there are other Bible characters that are going to be there instead of Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah will be on the earth. You find the witnesses spoken of in Revelation 11 verses 1 through 14. But the reason why I believe with all my heart it's going to be Moses and Elijah is because of Matthew 17. So go with me there. Matthew chapter 17. And this is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And it says in verses 1 through 3, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. So the two guys that show up during the transfiguration are Moses and Elijah. And I believe that those will be the two that will be the witnesses that God speaks about in Revelation chapter 11. And then notice what it says about specifically about Elijah's ministry. Verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. That was the ministry, that is going to be the ministry of Elijah before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Anybody who works with young people, And God gave this to me years ago when I was a youth pastor. Anybody who works with young people, that ought to be their goal. I know for a fact, because I've hobnobbed with some of them. I know some youth pastors who think their goal in ministry is to get their young people to trust them, in their young people to confide in them, and their young people to follow them. No, that's not the job of a youth pastor. That's not the job of anybody who works with young people. You know what your job is? Turn their hearts to their fathers and their fathers' hearts to the kids. If you do that, you'll be a successful youth worker. That's what's necessary. I've watched youth groups where the kids were more loyal to their youth pastor than they were loyal to their parents. That's wrong. That's just flat wrong. The youth pastor ought to make a big deal about parents and ought to make a big deal to parents about their kids and their responsibility. And what this shows is this shows us the importance that God puts upon family relationships. When family relationships are destroyed, society is destroyed. You know, why are we having so many societal problems today? Can I tell you why? It's pretty easy. The family's destroyed. The family's a mess. The family unit. Now, I'm thankful that there's good family units in our church. But you go out to that world, and you look at the average family today, it's a mess. It's an absolute mess. And that affects society. It affects society greatly. And then one last thing I want you to notice before we end the book. Look at the word that the Old Testament ends with. Talk about ending on a sour note. He says, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. You know, under the law, people are cursed. And that was what the Old Testament was. But Jesus Christ gives us freedom from the curse. Amen. And the Bible says, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He became the curse for us and overcame the curse. Notice one more thing, and then I'm done. Go to the end of Revelation. Let's see how Revelation ends. The Old Testament ends with a curse. What does the New Testament end with? Revelation chapter 22, look down in verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. And the New Testament ends with grace, because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay, any comments, any questions, any observations, any thoughts on Malachi chapter 4? I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer here in just a moment. Going once, going twice. Dave?
I'm looking for the verse. I can't find it. But Jesus said, maybe the Pharisees said to Jesus, I thought Elijah was coming before the day of the Lord. And he said, Elijah has already come, referring to John the Baptist.
Look at Matthew 11. I skipped that. I don't know why I skipped it. Matthew 11, thank you for bringing that up. Matthew 11, and verses 7 through 15. Matthew 11, 7 through 15. Matthew 11, 7, it says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesieth until John. And if ye will receive it, this, meaning John, is Elias, which is to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So he came in the spirit of Elijah. And they said, if they had received him, that he would have been that Elijah. Did they receive him? No, they didn't. They crucified him. And, of course, he would have died anyway. He would have been crucified anyway, but the nation of Israel never received him. I really believe that the eschatological, that means prophecies, would have taken on a different time frames. The tribulation would have started earlier and so forth. If they had just accepted him, but they didn't. They didn't. They didn't accept him, and they didn't accept Jesus. Thank you for bringing that up, because I had that reference down, and I skipped right over it. Yes, sir?
Well, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus are the only three mentioned in Scripture to fast 40 days and 40 nights.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
It's interesting, you know, in verse 2, it talks about healing in his wings. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy, it's mentioned in Psalms,
yep.
It's mentioned in Isaiah, it's mentioned there, it's mentioned in the Gospels. When he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen covereth children, her chickens under her wings. It makes me wonder, you know, I think we got it all wrong in our portrayal of angels. God's got wings,
not the angels. You don't find the angels with wings. And, you know, maybe I'm goofy, but when I think of that picture of healing in his wings, I think of the wings coming around like this and grabbing you and just kind of pulling you close. There's a comfort. There's a comfort in that. The angels aren't there to comfort me. Now, the angels are there and there's protection and so forth. And I understand all that. But I don't get the comfort from the angels. I get the comfort from my God. Whew. Man, that's good. Whew. Every time I read that passage, I remember back years ago when we were in Green Bay, we were singing a Christmas carol, and we were singing Christmas songs. And there was this lady that was newly saved. She's a little bit, even after she got saved, she was kind of a contentious person. And she came up, mad in a hornet. She used to be a Roman Catholic, and so anytime she sees something that she saw something that seemed to be off, you know, she was right on it. And she came up and she says, "That song that we just sang at Christmas Carol is wrong. It says he risen with healing in his wings." Okay. Hark the herald angels sing, risen with healing in his wings. She says, "That's wrong. Jesus doesn't have wings." I says, "Well, what do you do with this?" I took her over to Malachi chapter 4. I says, "Isn't that the Lord Jesus?" Well, yeah. "Isn't it say he's got healing in his wings?" "Yeah, well, yeah." I says, "Okay, well, I believe the Bible, so we're going to keep singing. Hark, the herald angels sing." I didn't tell her that the angels didn't sing. I didn't dare tell her that part because they said they didn't necessarily sing, but that would have really set her off right there. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Karen.
He mentioned they're the only ones who fasted for 4 days, 3 nights. So when the doctors tell you that the best healing comes is actually 40 days, 6 weeks.
Really? So the majority of the healing takes place within that time? Okay, after you...
Take care of your bones set within a certain amount of time.
Okay. Really? I've never heard that one before.
Surgery to wait for 6 weeks. Tell you after a baby, 6 weeks. Okay. Every time, it's 6 weeks, and that equals 40 days.
It's just a little over, but it's basically is 40 days. Yeah. Ooh, that's cool. I like that. That's neat. I tell you what, you can't get to the bottom of that book. It's bottomless. Anyone else? Okay, what we're going to do tonight, let me give you some.